This Sunday, we'll be looking at Psalm 36 tonight. It was several years ago that we were looking at a way to try to incorporate the ministry of prayer more deeply and embed it into the life of the congregation. And so that was really the major motivation for using the Psalms as a sermon text at least once a month. I'm going to encourage us tonight again to think that way. I know to a large degree we think we come to church to hear a sermon. And to a smaller way, I think we come to church to pray. Why is one more important than another? When Jesus said, it's written in the prophets, my Father's house shall be called a house of preaching. No, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And the reason behind that thinking was, especially at the Lord's Supper, the Lord draws near in, I think, an increased way, and that should give us further motivation to intercede for one another and to offer our praises to Him in this setting where He feeds us with the sacrament and we respond with the manner in which we desire to draw near with Him in prayer. With that little bit of reminder, Psalm 36. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray now with you tonight, we want to remember, first of all, who it is we're speaking with. So often, prayer in our attitude and language seems so casual and so cavalier, and we forget that we're bowing before the Creator of the universe, sustainer of everything by your powerful word, the exact imprint of the essence of the Father's character, the one who was on the Mount of Transfiguration because somehow you wanted to include people like us into the glimpses of your celestial eternal glory. Lord, it's you that we're speaking to, risen from the dead. And it's you who, again, reminds us that the Word, who you are, is near to us. And it's our highest privilege to respect it and to esteem it and to pray that we would have the same attitude toward it as you did when you were on earth and you continue to do as you reign from heaven. Lord, all of us are coming tonight with various degrees of dullness or prideful attitudes of, oh, I already know that, or I don't have anything room left for your input in my life. But there's others here tonight, Father, who might be understanding the keenness of their need for you and might be facing decisions in the next few days that are either known already or going to be a surprise to us when they come. But we can honor you best as we depend upon you. And we voice our dependence upon you as we pray. And we ask, O Lord, tonight that according to your promise, you said, if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And it's our desire not just to come to church tonight, but to draw near to you and know that you have drawn near to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and through this more sure, certain word of prophecy. I pray, Father, we would have our hearts open to you tonight, that we're offering you that which needs to be full and overflowing, so from our innermost being would flow rivers of living water for others. Holy Spirit, please, we can't ask you to make the Word alive because it's already alive, but we do ask that we who tend to be so quickly deadened would be made alive by this Word and keep it alive so that we'll have a hunger for you through these next days of the week, that we'll have an appetite for you that's not just steady, but an appetite that's increasing. We ask in Christ's name as we ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's look at this psalm of 12 verses. One commentator says it this way. It's a psalm of powerful contrasts. So I'm going to ask you as I read it in a moment, what are the contrasts? Few psalms, he says, cover so great a range of truth and emotion in so short a space as these 12 verses. Do you ever think of transgression being an oracle? What does an oracle do? An oracle is a speaking forth of a burden. Well, would you allow transgression itself to occupy the position of personified prophecy so that transgression is discharging its burden as you hear transgression speak? That's the way it sounds. It starts. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes so much that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceased to act wisely and do good. For he plots trouble on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. I mean, that's the first part of this chapter. And it's just starkly naked, right? In its exposure of the wickedness of the human soul. And this is all mankind apart from the restraining grace of God. Now, that's the barrenness. Somebody said, a glimpse of human wickedness in its most extreme malevolence. All right? This is wickedness. Where are you going to go from that introduction? Strange. Where do you go? Verse 5. To the utter, far, infinite extreme. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Are you letting the truth sink in a little bit? All right, so where do you go from this extreme example of the declaration of transgression about the wickedness of the human heart? You see why the commentators say few psalms cover so great a range in such a short space? Because where did we leap to? We leaped to the character and nature of God. And all of nature is kind of declaring to us the glory of God, because look at the wide expanse of comparison in which God's attributes are declared. The heavens, how big are the heavens? How wide and deep are the clouds? How immense are the mountains? How deep is the lowest depth of the ocean? That's the other extreme. Let me continue with the reading of the chapter at verse 10, because this is the third division, obviously. Where will you go from the declaration of man's wickedness to the declaration of God's steadfast love and character? Where do you go after that? Well, where the psalmist goes in the inspired way is he goes to pray. I mean, think of where the psalm has set the boundaries already. You know, we're living in a world that's characterized by what? Well, by both of those two things. What are those two things? By the extreme wickedness of mankind's heart in this depraved, fallen world. And at the same time, in the midst of this fallen world, what do we have? The exhibition of the supreme holy character of God in the midst of it. The two things side by side. Say, what kind of a world is this that we're living in anyway? And the answer is, well, both. You understand? This is really a worldview kind of a setting for the context of life. The fallenness of man and the character of God expressed even in the midst of that. What does that cause you to do? I mean, do you feel sometimes the tension of living kind of on the middle ground between those two things? Does that communicate to you? I mean, you're caught in the vice between the supreme kind of depravity of the headline news today, and at the same time, the fact that, you know, the Lord watered the earth last night with showers out of His common grace, just because He still showers His love upon a rebellious race of men. He can't deny His faithfulness even when we are faithless, is what Paul says to Timothy. What does that move you to do? And it moves the psalmist to say what he says in verse 10. Here's the prayer. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. I mean, this is the Puritan principle of pleading the promises of God, is it not? Since you exhibit such steadfast love, oh, continue your steadfast love. Since your steadfast love is so precious to us, let it keep coming. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. I mean, you see how he returns to the first part of the psalm there? The wickedness of man. What's the most wicked characteristic of mankind, perhaps, in these first four verses? What's the worst of sin that he commits? And in some ways, I know there's no fear of the Lord in their eyes, all of that being true, but it's the extreme damaging nature of flattery. Did you catch that? The wicked man, before whose eyes there is no fear, he flatters himself so much that his iniquity cannot be found out, and if it's not found out, it cannot be hated. Again, take the acid test to the street, all right? I mean, just ask somebody tomorrow, do you think mankind is basically good or basically evil? I mean, what are 80% of the people going to tell you in answer to that question? They're basically good. Have you ever heard a politician in Washington, D.C. saying, I know you're all totally depraved, but I want you to vote for me? I mean, it's not even conceivable, is it? Because if they tell you you're totally depraved, you're not going to vote for them. You know, it's all, we can do it. We're so great as Americans that the American spirit, no matter how hard the times are, we're going to win out, you know? And when you hear that, you say, that's the man who understands who I am. He's flattering me enough that I can be flattered. I know I'm susceptible to flattery. So yeah, he's got my support. We can do it. The problem is not with the politician, however. Do you understand? The problem is with our susceptibility to believe the flattery. Because utterly, at heart, that's what we're doing to ourselves. No, I'm not really such a bad guy. Do you understand? You flatter yourself, maybe even as the root sin. I know I'm not perfect, but I know that deep down, if just given the right information, I'll always choose to do the righteous thing. And although I'm not completely as good as I could be, I know I can be given the right amount of time and instruction and effort. I can perfect myself. So that the message of the church, which is not a church, is saying, yeah, we'll help you perfect yourself. So, because the words of the mouth are trouble and deceit, and people have ceased to be wise, you would think the saints are in trouble, right? Because if you do tell people what the truth is about their flattering souls, well, probably the foot of arrogance is going to come upon you, right? And the hand of the wicked is going to drive you away. We'll give you the boot and we'll give you the slap hand and just get you removed from the scene. So the psalmist prays about that. Don't let the foot of arrogance come upon me. Don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away. In fact, he's able to look in faith and he's able to say, I can see what has not happened yet. But here's a great reminder of Hebrews 11. Faith is putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. Faith is being certain of things we cannot yet see. I see him fallen. The ones who have booted me out and trying to use their hand to strike me over. The evildoers lie fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. Let me just draw your attention, as you look at the second part of that psalm, to this. Do you see the repetition of steadfast love? It's in verse 7, it's in verse 5, and verse 10. We've talked about the word before. It's translated as loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love. It's a word found 216 times in the Old Testament. It's very prominent. And the idea is, God is loyal and faithful to his covenant promises. He's merciful and faithful in that regard. Mary and I were at a store last week on vacation, and we found ourselves in conversation with a woman who was very forward and joyful about her faith in Jesus Christ. But before she allowed herself to disengage from us, she asked, would you pray? I thought, okay, you want us to pray for you or something else? And she began to tell us her story of the recent past. This lady who was now in her 70s said, 2 years ago, my husband left me for another woman who was my best friend. She's 73 years old. Her husband was 3 years older than she. I don't love you anymore. One day, while she was at church, she came home and found all his stuff packed and he's moved out. The man was a leader in their congregation. I mean, 73? And then today again, somebody else told me about another 70-year-old pastor who was just defrocked because of a relationship with a member of his congregation. Why do I think of that in terms of steadfast love? Because the primary illustration by which God demonstrates steadfast love on the horizontal plane is a covenant relationship called marriage. When you marry, you are pledging, you are vowing to remain faithful to one and only one. They can count on you. You're not going to run away with another woman. Well, after 60 years, I should have earned the right? I'm 70 now. I mean, it's not even there. Your steadfast love, O Lord, how high is it? Well, I don't know how to say it other than it extends to the heavens. That's how high it is. Well, how precious is your steadfast love, O God? Will the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings? For you ladies who are studying the book of Ruth, you'll recognize that phrase, right? Because what does Ruth find in Boaz? She finds refuge under the shadow of his wings. What does that mean? It means that he will extend his covenant loyalty to her, that his pledged promises of faithfulness she can depend upon. Until death do us part. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore the children of men take refuge under the shadow of your wings. Now, you might be here tonight saying, I don't need any refuge. I mean, do you think that? You really don't need any refuge? You don't need a shadow of the overarching, protecting wings of God? I mean, the idea would be, how dare you? Are you flattering yourself? Are you so out of touch with reality that you don't recognize you're as vulnerable as a little chicken in the barnyard with the eagles and the vultures soaring over? I mean, you're just going to run around nilly-willy and leave the protection of what God has provided for you. And you see then how God encourages and gives us the example that what do we need to do? We need to pray. What's the prayer? Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And keep up, continue your righteousness to the upright in heart. Why? Well, because you've shown how high your righteousness is, right? And how deep your truthful faithfulness is. It's all around us in creation, and it's especially around us in the special revelation of the Word of God. Why is that important? The idea is it's because of the context of this transgression that's speaking in the evil all around us. In the people who don't recognize their own condition of sinfulness. So here's a psalm of powerful contrasts. It's a glimpse of human wickedness at its most malevolent, but it's also a glimpse of divine goodness in its many-sided fullness. Few psalms cover so great a range in so short a space. Just one proverb to add to the mix here, another with regard to this covenant faithfulness of God. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, many a man proclaims his own faithfulness. Many a man. There's lots of people who proclaim and announce their own steadfast love, their covenant faithfulness. Does that sound like flattery? It does to me. Most men are going to say, I'm a pretty good guy. We had the opportunity of being in training for becoming better counselors in the last day and a half. I think it was well spent time. I was grateful there were 8 of us there together, all concerned enough about loving other people better to want to gain skill in bringing the Word of God pointedly into their lives. A good time. Very encouraging that we wanted to do that. There was a story given, wasn't there, something along the lines of the guy who was in marriage counseling with his wife didn't want to be there, didn't want to change. She was very desiring of a better marriage and a closer walk with Christ. And he, after some long minutes of frustration and listening, says something along the lines, "But you don't understand, counselor. There's many a woman who would give anything to be married to a man like me." You understand? Flattery speaks deep in the heart of a man. Like, why do I need to change? Well, you need to change because God demands that you change. He's not going to leave you where you are. Why do I need to change if there's already multitudes of women out there who would be already glad to be married to me? Many a man will proclaim his own faithfulness. But what does the proverb say? But a faithful man, who can find him? If God looked at this group tonight, could he find a faithful man? I mean, that's a searching question. You got a great big attitude problem about yourself because flattery's killed you. It might be the worst of sins. And you're willing to tell people that. You're going to proclaim your own steadfast love and covenant loyalty. But God asks, can a faithful man, can he be found here? Now, the answer is yes to that. Because Jesus Christ is a faithful man. And he's the only one who can proclaim his steadfast, loving kindness and know that it's perfect, acceptable by God. So when God says, how precious is your loving kindness to us, do we want to run under the shadow of his wings? Because he's the faithful man who will, given time, make us into his image of faithful covenant loyalty. But it will not happen unless we pray. What do we pray? The same commentator I was referring to earlier says this: the evil which David portrayed in the first stanza, he was ready to fight. I'll fight those evil-doing flatterers. That's good. The grace which he praised in the second stanza, what grace is that? The character of God. The grace he was praising in the second stanza, he was ready to invoke, right? Pray, bring it to pass. And then he says, once invoked, David was ready to accept as given the grace which would settle the matter. As you come to the Lord's table tonight, right? And as we take shadow under the covering of his wings and protection, saying, how precious is thy steadfast love, O Lord, to me. I just encourage us all to be praying together. O Lord, continue thy steadfast love to us. To those who know you, continue your righteousness to the upright in heart. Don't let the foot of arrogance come upon us. Don't let the hand of the wicked drive us away. Let us see the evildoers lie fallen and thrust down, unable to rise. I mentioned in this morning's service the quote by C.S. Lewis. Remember? If we'd see people as they will be at the end of time, we're going to see people so glorious that we would think they're gods or goddesses and be tempted to worship them. So wonderfully has the Lord's loving kindness been shown to us in faithful covenant promises. Or else we're going to see people in such degraded corruption and ugliness as we could never even imagine in the worst horror movie. And right now, every moment we live, we're either helping each other to one or the other of those destinies. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Let's stand together tonight. You see in the bulletin, Psalm 36 printed out. Let's use that as our hymn of preparation as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Would you stand? You'll recognize the tune, and we'll sing what we have just read together.